Good morning, everybody. This morning, I want to talk about purpose and meaning in life. I've been thinking about why God made me at all and what his purpose for me is. Sometimes I say to Gail, I just wish I could speak to my mum right now. She passed on quite a few years ago. There's so much I'd like to ask her, which never crossed my mind when she was with us. And where exactly is she now? What's it like there? What do the people there look like? What are the important issues to them, and what's going to happen to us all? We're forbidden from consulting spiritists and mediums, of course, because this is wide open to deception. God finds that disgusting, that kind of thing, in the same way that we are disgusted by obnoxious sights and smells. You see, either mediums are sincere and their demons will deceive you, or else the mediums are false and they will personally con you. Such as, it's your Uncle Albert, he's very happy, nothing to worry about, all peace and love here, he wants you to know that everything's fine. How utterly trivial and misleading. You see, the disciples were asking a similar question after Jesus had ascended. Where was he? What had become of him? What was he doing? What was it like there? And every word from Jesus on this matter is critical. This is really serious stuff because it's about life and death. He knows that his people have been asking questions in the midst of severe persecution. Where is he now? We saw him ascending, but where is he? And what's going to happen to all of us? But Jesus loved explaining things to those who were closest to him and to those who loved him, and we are no exception. He wrote a letter to us saying, "Don't be afraid. Believe everything I've told you. Look at me now. See what I have become. And now here are the important things that you need to know." Did you know that Jesus wrote us a letter? If you pick up any school history book, you'll notice that it's about kings and queens, great leaders, fierce generals, great battles, prominent people who caused the most murder and mayhem over the centuries. But God sees history differently from us. I mean, we see Hitler and Goering and Stalin and Napoleon and other military campaigners, whereas God sees those whose minds and hearts are set on him. God sees the demonic spirit of the age and all the works of the flesh and the devil. So just imagine this with me for a minute, if you will. You're walking along the streets of New Jerusalem with a couple of your best friends on either side, and you're all excited beyond measure to be there at all. It all turned out to be true after all. You've made it. And someone is passing you going in the other direction, and you nod politely, and then you think, wait a minute, that's not good enough. This is heaven after all. I need to say, hello, how do you do, sir, and what's your name? Ah, my name is Antipas, by God's grace, one of the great heroes of history. What? Herod Antipas executed John the Baptist? No, not that evil rogue, the other Antipas, Antipas the martyr. Never heard of you. Are you in the book? What book? You know, the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. Oh, that one. No, I didn't quite make it into that one. Really? Any other mentions elsewhere in history? No, I'm afraid not. Well, my dear brother, how could we possibly know who you are? Ah, well, you see, I was mentioned in the most important letter ever, the one that Jesus wrote. What? Surely there's some mistake. Everyone knows that Jesus didn't write anything at all. Everything we know about him was written by other people who knew him. Well, that is where you are mistaken in your facts, my friend. Jesus, in his love and compassion for his people, did indeed write a letter. He dictated it to the beloved John, who faithfully fulfilled the role of scribe. The letter has brought comfort, reassurance, and correction to the church down through the ages. Oh, I see what you mean. You're right. I'd forgotten about that. So what does Jesus actually think of Antipas? Because he uses him as a key example of faithful witness. And I've read somewhere a while back that he was roasted to death in a bronze cauldron for refusing to worship Caesar. Now that makes me shudder. So let's see where he's mentioned in Jesus' letter. Here's Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, and as usual, I'm reading from the NIV. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." Interesting that the church at Satan's seat is identified as Pergamum. So what do we actually know about Pergamum? First of all, in its location, it was the northernmost of all the seven churches. It was the center of an independent kingdom for centuries, but it was taken over by Rome in 133 BC. That's literally 100 years after Jesus had ascended. It sat on the top of the highest hill in the region. It had dramatic views towards the Mediterranean Sea. And most historians agree that it was the first place that actual temple was built for worship of the Caesars. Excuse me. It was also the center for the worship of Zeus, who was the father of the Roman gods. And it was a very educated society, with a library of 200,000 parchments, which catered to some of the finest academic minds of the era. And yet, despite this, they committed many atrocities against the Christian population. As far as their character was concerned, coins from the time show a serpent, symbol of the god of healing, who was also worshipped there in temples which doubled as hospitals. There was false teaching and doctrines of demons rife throughout the region. The depiction of Christ with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth is a symbol of the word of God exposing and cutting through the lies of that serpent. So to the Romans, the sword was a symbol of power and authority, and now we as believers can look to God to expose and to dissect and to cut through all of these false doctrines. And here's Christ's commendation to Pergamum in his letter to them. This, of course, is in the book of Revelation. "You live in Satan's nest, yet you are faithful. You hold fast to my name and have not denied the faith." See, it is possible to serve God even in the most difficult circumstances surrounded by such evil. Character comes from our hearts. Do we allow the spirit of the age to shape us? You see, by an act of will, we can overcome the circumstances through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we can resist the surrounding temptations to conform. But here's Christ's condemnation of the church at Pergamum. Now the letter turns rather darker. Pergamum is an incomplete church, oblivious to the corrupting influence of some of the members of the church. There's a blind eye being turned. The spiritual life of the church is in danger. And when I read this, of course, I'm not thinking of our own fellowship, whether this applies or not. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. But this is really a picture of the whole of the wide world, the worldwide church. False doctrines have crept into its life and its soul. See, the scripture is clear that immorality and idolatry lead to disaster. And Satan hasn't been able to make a frontal assault on Pergamum at this point because they still uphold the name of Jesus, even though they're compromising. Instead, he's managed to slither in by the back door, and he's led them astray as a deceiving serpent because they tolerated evil and wicked things. In their lifestyles, they lacked any distinction from the world at large. And I would certainly hate to see us becoming a censorious and intolerant fellowship, but we must be prepared to call sin, sin, including our own. And we need to be able to recognize it in ourselves as individuals. You see, we're called upon to present our bodies as a living sacrifice and to renew our minds. And what does this mean? And what if I try and I fail? You see, it's all about attitude. Are we seeking God? Or are we running from God? Are we seeking his righteousness? Or have we just given it up as a lost cause? Or are we thinking it's not me, it's the church that's at fault? In which case you're fooling yourself. See, Pergamum had a lot going for it. But there were heretics who were bringing in immorality. There were leaders who weren't preaching about things. The saints weren't praying and no one was fasting. There was no more hunger for personal revival, and holiness had been lost as a commodity. There was indifference to false teaching. And there was also this group called the Nicolaitans. And I just had to look that up, of course. In Ephesus, it was the deeds of the Nicolaitans that caused problems. But in Pergamum, it was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans which would recognize, we would recognize it as extreme permissiveness. Anything goes. Who are you to judge me? And the problem with things being tolerated as a deed is that over time it becomes accepted as a doctrine. And we see this happening in our church, the worldwide church now, as doctrines that have been held as sacred for centuries are being overturned to accommodate the world's permissive lifestyles. And history shows repeatedly that this only leads to disaster. Then here's Christ's correction to Pergamum, and it's pretty blunt. He says, "Repent now, or I'm coming with a sword." You see, the longer we wait, the harder it is to change. And we have to deal with the issues which chain us up. And we need to do that to turn our hearts fully towards God. And the call and the challenge is this. If you're listening, says Jesus, listen to this. If you overcome, I will give you some hidden manna and a white stone. Wow! Isn't that fantastic? What's that all about? So again, I had to look that up. And the manna is, it's the promise to the overcomers. You see, God fed the Israelites in the wilderness with manna. And a portion of this was laid away in the Ark of the Covenant, and it was hidden from public view. And Jesus Christ, speaking as the manna of a type of himself, said these words, "I am the bread of life which came down from heaven." Jesus is the food of our faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. The outward effects may be seen, but it is the hidden manna on the inside that makes a man an overcomer. And then I had to look it up to understand more about this white stone. It all sounds a bit weird. It says here in the concordance, "One other thing was given to the overcomer, a white stone. This white stone was called the tessera hospitalis. The token of hospitality was employed by the ancient people. When one person was kindly received by another, or a friendship was entered into, the tessera hospitalis was given. And it was also used in court trials when a black stone was given to announce guilty and condemned, and a white stone announced innocent and free. Interesting. And what does Jesus have in store for those of us who overcome? And for those of us whose hearts are towards him, we know we shall be like him. We will certainly not be immaterial spirits floating on a cloud somewhere, playing harps constantly. We will be a new breed of human altogether. Now look, forget all this gradual evolution stuff. God has got something altogether different in mind for us. He's going to transform us in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And Jesus is the firstborn of this new type of human being. He didn't just rise from the dead. Others had risen from the dead before him. Lazarus, for instance. He also took on a new, amazing body. We know that the recreated heaven and earth is the habitation which God has in mind for us. But so, what sort of environment will be suitable for our new styled bodies? You see, the first two chapters of Genesis explain all about God's original perfect creation and how it was spoiled by Adam's sin and rebellion against God. But the last two chapters of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, talk about the restoration of all these things and the creation of the new heavens and earth by Jesus. All right, this is all grand panoramic stuff, but where do I fit into this? And why did God bother to create me at all? I seem so insignificant in the grand scheme of things. It's interesting when you start digging in the Bible, finding out people who are commended by God. The king described in the Bible as the greatest and most godly king was, wait for it, King Hezekiah. Really? Yes. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 2 to 7, again from the NIV, he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, he smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord, and he did not stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. Interestingly, in Isaiah chapter 38, we read that the prophet came to the king and he told him he had a terminal illness. Reading here, in those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and he said, "This is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you're going to die, you will not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. "Remember, Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. "Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life." Now, that I think is amazing. He begged God to extend his life, and God actually granted it to him. And if God asked you or me why he should add 15 years to our lives, what would we say? Would we be able to say that we meet the Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 17 description? Be very careful then how you live, it says, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Let's be honest with ourselves. Are we doing all of these things in Ephesians 5? Are we being careful with our lives? Are we living wisely? Are we making the most of our time? Are we taking every opportunity to do good? You see, I feel that there's a call upon us to get back to a place of holiness. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the wise old Paul says to young Timothy, "If you keep your life clean from sin, you will be an instrument God can use for his highest purposes." So here's a question. Would you be willing to use the rest of your life to serve the Lord, his purposes, and the reason he made you? I once actually heard a preacher say that he only ever read the Bible and he didn't read other books, which struck me even as a child at the time as being a little odd, although I couldn't think why. You see, I think that the fact he's reading the Bible is admirable, as many Christians don't even bother these days, especially with all the other attractions around social media, where everything you can imagine is available on tap. But what's behind all this? We're exhorted throughout the New Testament to encourage one another. And you see, you generally need to use words to encourage each other. So I find that the words of other sincere Christians can be very helpful, especially those of Christians who are living in the same time and circumstances as me. And whether the words are spoken directly to me or through a preaching video or by reading a book is immaterial. See, I find that some Christian authors and teachers are able to express things very clearly and succinctly, making it easier for me to understand or helping to bring out the important truths that I might have missed in my own study. And one such pastor is Rick Warren. Our church has benefited from his teaching in the recent past. I just happened, or maybe it was God appointed, to listen to a video of him preaching about the reason God made us and our individual purpose in life this week, and I found it very encouraging. Now, I know that this is very much based on his Purpose-Driven Life book, a world-famous book. I think it was second only to the Bible in the book most sold throughout the world at the time. But it's still as fresh and relevant now as it was then, and it's so well set out. And so I'm going to just go through, in closing, what Rick Warren says about God's five purposes for your life. If you want to find meaning and purpose in life, think about these things. First, you're made to worship. If you center your life around the Lord, if you love him, if you enjoy him, that is you fulfilling your first purpose. He made you to love you, to have friendship with you, and to draw you into his family. And this is true worship. It's not just singing, although that's important. It's everything you do. Worshiping God is where you make God central in everything you do. You don't just keep him on the outer edges of your life as an optional extra when it suits you. Jesus said you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, quoting the Old Testament. And if you're not centered on God, what are you centered on? As usual, folks, I'm preaching to myself. Your family, your career, your money, or fame, these are all idols which will ultimately perish. God says, I will have no other gods before me. And how do I know when God has been pushed out of position as the center of my life? I know it when I start worrying. I become stressed out and fearful. I'm no longer trusting God. I'm thinking of all sorts of things that can go wrong, and I've reached the worst case scenario very quickly, and I find it depressing. But if God is at the center of your very being, you're going to have peace in your heart. You see, worship, all-embracing worship of that sort, is the antidote to worry. Nothing else works. The second thing you're made for is for fellowship. We're here to learn how to love God's family, and God is love, and he wanted a family. He didn't need a family, but he wanted a family. And there are 56 instances of the phrase one another in the Bible. Love one another, care for one another, pray for one another, serve one another, comfort one another, greet one another. It goes on. And it is God's intention that we should be part of a local church where we can learn to love his family here on earth. You see, you can't say that you love God, but you don't love his family. I remember hearing this little rhyme as a child and wondering what it meant, you know, because I had a fanciful imagination of what adulthood was all about. And I couldn't imagine adults really in any kind of conflict. To dwell above with those we love, wouldn't that be glory? But to dwell below with those we know, that's another story. But actually, when we meet, we encourage each other. You see, meeting together is the habit we form for the creation of deep and meaningful relationships. Christian life can never be a solo act. Here's what it says in the book of Acts. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So the pattern that you see here is that first we become believers, then we join the church, the main church, then we're involved in regular worship, and then we learn the teachings of the apostles. That's the New Testament. Then we meet in smaller groups in each other's homes to get to know people better. So that's the second thing, fellowship. The third thing is that we become disciples. We seek to become more like Jesus. We cultivate spiritual maturity. We grow up, if you like. And we're growing within God's family. We're growing in knowing his word. We're growing in trusting his wisdom. And we're growing in obeying his instructions. And hopefully we're growing in loving his family. And thereby we are growing in developing the character of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 6 verse 1 it says, "Become mature in our understanding as strong Christians ought to be." You see, the word disciple can be a little bit scary, I suppose, but it's just another name for a student. Disciples are students. We don't want to be saved, but go through life as a shallow person. At the very least, we can pass on to others what we've learned. We may not all have the gift of teaching, but we can teach our friends, our children, our small groups. And just pause to think of which area of maturity do you need to grow in this year. Perhaps it's about obedience and obeying God in faith. Perhaps it's learning and understanding his word more. Or maybe it's about more personal discipline and resisting temptation. Or maybe it's all of the above. And the fourth thing we're made for is to engage in ministry. We contribute something unselfishly. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "Each of us has a special ministry. And we're not given those gifts to make a lot of money, but to serve the church." Anytime you help anyone in any way for the sake of Jesus, you're giving back what the Lord has given to you. You see, service and ministry are the same word in scriptures. I once said to somebody, another architect, actually. I've often wondered whether I should be in full-time service. I don't wonder about that anymore. I know I shouldn't. But he said to me, "What are you talking about? You are in full-time service. We are all in full-time service for the Lord." And service and ministry are the same word in Scripture. How can you serve God when you can't see him? Well, you serve God, says the Scripture, by serving other people, particularly those in your family, church family. See, it's going to be like that in heaven. We will serve God and we will serve others, because we will be using the gifts that God has given us. And in using those gifts, we will find real job satisfaction in that process. It won't be tedious. We'll be energetic and we'll be joyful and we'll be serving God and loving it and each other. But here on earth, we have the opportunity to practice before we get there. You see, we're made for significance. In Psalm 116, verse 12, it says, "What can I give back to God for the blessings he's poured out on me?" People want to feel significant. It's not about status. It's about value. We all want to feel valued. What about using what God has given you, using your own experiences to tell other people about salvation? Do you know that there are two things that you can't do in heaven? The first one is you can't sin. And the second one is you can't tell anyone about the gospel who's never heard it before. Everybody in heaven has heard the gospel. And which of those two does God want you to be doing now? That's right, option two. Then the fifth thing we're created for is to become witnesses. A witness isn't a judge or a jury member or a lawyer. A witness is someone who just has to say, "What happened to me? This is my story." You don't need to study to be a witness. You already know what happened to you. And there are two ways in which we can witness. We can witness through the way we live our lives, and we can witness through what we say to people. You see, witnessing is not about having a theological debate, and that has its place, admittedly, but it's simply about being courageous and realizing that it is probably the most important and essential work you can do as a Christian, as it concerns matters of life and death and eternal destiny. If you had a cure for cancer and you failed to share it with the rest of mankind, you would be a very low creature, a criminal perhaps. How much more important is a person's eternal destiny? Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you've done for us in sending your Son to die in our place so that we might be saved. Help us to focus our hearts and minds on you so that we may find freedom and liberty in exercising the gifts you've given us to serve your family. Help us to find purpose and meaning in our service to you and to experience the great joy which you've promised to those who love you. Thank you for being with us through everything, even to the end of the age. Amen.